conditions of salvation. The conditions of salvation. You remember when we were talking this morning, we're talking about on the chart that we had on the board, God made man in his own image. You should be used to this chart by now. Beginning to get the idea? Ah! Yeah! Now it's worth. Help. Oh, that's what they've got these for. God made man in his own image. Needed what?
Government.
God gave. God gave that in the form of laws. And he imposed sanctions for what purpose? Influence us towards doing what is right. Why? Because love is so important. Okay. And we saw that through the act of forgiveness, the effect of the sanctions on man's mind is effectively eliminated. And so the government of God then would collapse unless he found another way to influence the mind of man that was equal to or stronger than the influence of those sanctions, and he did that through the cross. Now the reason there are conditions to salvation is because unless the end of the government of God, which is what? What is the end? What's the main goal or point of the instruction? Love. Unless the end of the government of God or the end of the instruction or the law is accomplished in our lives, God is still not free, justly, to forgive us, because if he does so without accomplishing the end of his law in our lives, then we are not, we're not safe to let loose on society. He can't let us out of our cage, so to speak. And so for the public well-being, there have to be conditions for salvation. And that is, unless the effect of the cross comes upon us to the extent that we break, we repent, and we start loving God and loving other men, then until that happens, God is not free, justly, to release us. Okay? Now, Jesus has died. The influence can come upon the person's mind. But until the person submits to that influence, and the end of the law is accomplished in the person's life, God is not free to forgive the person, because he is not free to effectively eliminate the effect of this sanction until the reason for that sanction to be there, directed to the mind of the moral being, has been accomplished. Now, what's the reason why that sanction is imposed? Because of the importance of the precept, I know you understand that now. The importance of the precept, which was love, he wanted to impress us with that. Remember the bicycles? The example of the bicycles? If a kid leaves his bicycle out in the rain, he gets one penalty. If he steals somebody's bicycle, he gets a more severe one. Why the more severe consequence? To impress upon him the importance of the precept that was broken. It's one thing to destroy your own property, it's another thing to take somebody else's. Different issue. Okay? So God imposed the sanction, and he directs them to our minds and uses them as the government of God over man. He influences our minds towards doing what is right. So until, see, God is not free to eliminate the effect of this justly. He cannot eliminate the effect of this in your mind until he, through another influence, has accomplished in your life what he set out to accomplish with this. And then once he has accomplished that, then he is free to eliminate the effect of that by forgiving you. But he can't do it until that is accomplished in your life. You get the idea? And so there are conditions to salvation. Unless man responds to the death of Jesus on the cross, then God is not free to forgive the person, even though they may have been influenced by the cross. And I told you this morning about the 16-year-old boy who was influenced so strongly. He's down on the ground, beating on the ground. God was speaking to him audibly, and he still said no, and God respected his free will. and he wasn't saved. Actually, we had to put him away in a room to keep him from the rest of the... He was one out of 170 that did not become Christians at the camp where I was. 170 juvenile delinquents, and 169 of them became Christians. And he was the one that didn't. Okay? And God respected his free will. So then, what are the conditions for salvation? Now, when you look at this all together, there's really only one condition for salvation. When you look at this all together, there's only one condition for salvation. My antennas. My little pastor heart went, there's a sheep missing. Okay. Yes, what were we talking about? The conditions of salvation. You can, actually, you can sum it all up. You can sum it all up in one condition, and that is basically a change of heart towards God. The Bible describes it in different terms, such as faith, believing in Him, repentance. Unless you believe, you won't be saved. Unless you repent, you won't be saved. Okay? Unless you call on Him, you won't be saved. But it's basically all one thing, and that is a complete change of direction in life. It is a change of your heart towards God. That is, when man is in rebellion against God, he is not loving God and loving other men. He's loving himself supremely, choosing his own selfish gratification as a goal in life. And so that has to change so that the person recognizes the direction of my life is completely wrong, and I need to start doing what is right, what is reasonable, what is loving towards God and towards other people. Got that? But we're going to break it down even farther than that. So, further? Further than that. Yes, it is abstract, isn't it? Okay? Even further than that, we're going to break it down. And we're going to talk about it in five aspects. And you can see some of these other things in the scripture too, but some of them are more minor. We talk about it in five aspects or six or something like that. You can break it up any way you want. You can preach it on the streets any way you desire. But we're going to break it up tonight in five or six aspects so that you can see basically what constitutes the condition of salvation. The first condition is awakening. Awakening. Some people's hearts are so thoroughly committed to selfishness and so hard because of their living in sin, searing their conscience, doing what is evil continually, that the first step is to try to get some kind of a wedge in the person's heart. Okay? First thing is to try to get some kind of a wedge into the person's heart so that a little bit of the Word of God can get in, okay, and can soften the person's heart so that they can receive the preaching of the gospel. Lots of times we try to start out with conviction, and that's not really the first step. Awakening is the first step. The person has to hear something or experience something. Something has to happen so that the person begins to recognize something is wrong with my life. Okay? Conviction will not really set in until the person experiences some kind of awakening. Something's wrong here. You have to get their attention, so to speak. Like the mule that was sold to a pastor, and the guy said, all you have to do is talk to it, and it'll do whatever you want. And the pastor tried to get the mule to do it, and it wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do anything for him. So he called the guy up, and he said, I thought you said this mule would do anything that you wanted it to do. He said, you guys said, yeah, I'll go just talk to it. So he said, well, come over here and show me what you mean. So the guy came over and he walked out in the field towards the mule, and as he was going, he picked up a big piece of wood. He walks over to the mule and he hits it up one side of the head, and he hits it up the other side of the head like that, and he says, commands the mule to do something, and it goes and does it. He says, see, all you have to do is tell it what you want it to do, but you have to get its attention first. See? And that's the way some people are. You have to get their attention first before anything is going to sink in. I wouldn't suggest doing it with a piece of wood, hitting them upside of the head. But there has to be some kind of awakening. Now, for some of us, that some of us have experienced that kind of ministry before, and it is not easy. Some of us have been in places where the gospel has not penetrated very far. People are not very aware of the gospel, and so in many cases, you have to just bang your head, so to speak, against the wall. Or it's more like you've got a hammer, the hammer of the Word of God, and you're going, ha! Here! Ha! At a person's heart, trying to make a little crack so that the Word of God can get in. And you go out and you beat your head to get in, like, hiya! Hiya! Ah! Every day, and then you intercede all night long. And you go out the next day and go, ha! Ha! On people's hearts, and then you intercede again all night long. Well, how many of you ever experienced that kind of ministry? Been in a place where you've had to do that? Yeah, well, we were in San Francisco this summer, and that's one of the places you got to do that kind of thing. And then you have to go home and pray all night for the person. And then you go out the next day, and after a while, it took me 2.5 months with one guy. No? Finally got to the place where he would listen a little bit. When we started out, he didn't want to know anything about God. And then at the end of the time, we still hadn't gone through things like the atonement or anything, but hadn't gone through that quite yet. We'd gone through the foundations of moral obligation, which is a little farther back, or a little more foundational. And then at the very end of the summer, he took a New Testament from me. Felt I should give him a New Testament, and when he took it, he said, "Where shall I start reading?" So I knew. See? All I was doing was, all summer long, trying to get a crack to get the Word of God in. Okay? Now the Lord's going to take that, now that the crack has been made in his heart, and take that and use his word in his heart. Okay? Sometimes it's a long process. Sometimes you will meet people who are already prepared. They've already been awakened. They recognize there's a great need in their lives. Sometimes you meet people who have already been convicted. That's the next step. Number two, conviction. Conviction of sin. Conviction is a legal word. It's a legal word, and it means to have evidence presented to the mind until the mind concludes guilty or not guilty. If a person has been convicted of a crime, it means that enough evidence has been presented that it can be shown to any reasonable creature that the person is guilty of the crime because of the evidence. So it means to be convicted. The definition of conviction? Conviction, the legal word, and it means to present evidence to the mind until the mind concludes guilty or not guilty. This basically happens through the preaching of the law to people. It happens through the preaching of the law to people. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul said. And so, when you want people to understand what sin is like and what sin is done, you want them to really see it, comprehend it with their minds, so that there can be some kind of conviction, then you need to preach the law to people. And how do you do that? Well, let's say you're out in the street preaching, or you're talking to somebody. You speak the general word of the law. The Bible says, "Thou shalt not steal." God has commanded us to not steal. So when we steal, we are choosing to do something that is wrong. And maybe you're giving a testimony and saying, "I knew that stealing was wrong. I knew that in my heart, but I chose to steal anyway. So I was guilty for what I did, and I deserved to be punished for the choices that I made." Okay? You can give it that way too. You can give it by testimony. It's a little more indirect. Or you can just preach it and say, "God has said, thou shalt not steal. And for stealing, we are guilty and we will be punished." And then what happens is, as you preach the general word, the Holy Spirit, working along with you, he was sent to help us, he wasn't sent to take over our responsibilities. Some people think he's the one that's supposed to preach the gospel. Okay? The Holy Spirit does everything. You know? They're about to witness, the Holy Spirit does everything. And I say, "He does? You mean you abdicate your responsibility and disobey Jesus to go preach the gospel to every creature?" The Holy Spirit does everything. When you go out to preach, you'd better repent. Because you're disobeying Jesus. He said, "You go preach the gospel. to every creature, didn't he? And he said he'd give us the Holy Spirit to help us. That is true in the person's heart. The Holy Spirit may do far more than we do, but we can't abdicate our responsibility because the Holy Spirit came to help us, not to do it for us. So we've got to preach the word, and the Holy Spirit will take that and go wham in the person's heart, see? Because what he can do is when we preach the word to the person in a general form, he can take the specific thoughts, memories, experiences out of the person's memory and draw it right out of their spirit, bring it to their mind and go, remember this? You did steal, and you knew it was wrong when you did it, see? So when you preach the general word, the Holy Spirit can be working, bringing specific conviction in the person's life, taking their life and comparing it with the word that you've spoken, with the word of the law, the preaching of the law. Okay? So then conviction will come through the preaching of the Word of God, and it will come through the activity of the Holy Spirit, making specific application in the person's life. Third thing is brokenness. Brokenness. Now, brokenness can be emotional, but it isn't essentially emotional. By brokenness, I basically mean the person has to recognize what his life is really like and admit it. You could actually say that it's honesty, being humble, and acknowledging what your life is like. It's one thing to be convicted and to know that you're guilty. It's another thing then to turn around and say, yes, God, that's true. I'm guilty. Okay? You can try to hide from conviction. You can try to push it out of your mind. Okay? You can try to sear your conscience by not paying attention to what the Word says. Okay? But that's one thing. Okay? But to acknowledge your guilt before God, to acknowledge your guilt before God, is another thing, and that's a part of brokenness. Sometimes it's very emotional. Excuse me. We have a problem. For those of you who know, excuse me. Now, brokenness then is humility. It is humility, being humble here. It is humility, acknowledging that what God has said about you and the conviction of sin is true, and it may include an emotional response. It may include an emotional response. Let's see how I want to say this. You know when you have your openness and brokenness sessions?
You had one here yet? You have a few, huh? Okay. When you have them, the essential essence of brokenness is to, see, openness is to be willing to share. Brokenness is to be humble about that thing, to be honest about it, and admit to yourself, before God, and being willing to share with other people that your life is wrong. And that's what brokenness is about. And many times, the emotional aspect of brokenness doesn't happen until you've made the choice of brokenness. Until you make the choice to humble yourself and to acknowledge where you've been wrong, then many times the emotions don't come until that point. How many of you ever had that happen to you? Where God has put his finger on something in your life, and you know that something's wrong, and then you stand up as an act of obedience to God, and you humble yourself, and you say, this is what I've done that is wrong. And then all of a sudden, the emotions hit you. Wham! See? Break down and start weeping because you recognize, you begin to acknowledge, once you start to acknowledge it, you begin to see what it really is like. And then the emotions of the whole thing hit you. See? And it may be too that there's a response from the Holy Spirit at that point because of your obedience. And then he helps you out. Okay. A fourth thing is repentance. Repentance.
Anybody else need to leave? That's the third person that's gotten up to leave. And I would, if anybody else needs to leave, I would prefer that you depart now. Because it doesn't disturb me so much as far as my speaking is concerned, but it bothers me that maybe 30 people have their attention taken away from the Word of God by somebody else's lack of consideration. Okay, what were we on? Fourth thing? Repentance. The word repent means change your mind. When you tell somebody to repent, it means change your mind. And this is talking about turning away from sin and turning to God. Turning away from sin and turning to God. It's rather interesting. A lot of people turn away from sin, but they don't turn to anything else. They stop doing certain things, but they don't turn to anything else. And the whole point of repentance is to be turning back to God because we've lost our relationship with Him through sin. In Acts 20, and verse 21. Acts 20 and verse 21. This is what Paul did. He says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance happens, but repentance happens towards God. Isn't that interesting? When you repent, you're turning away from sin. But what are you turning to? You're turning away from your selfishness, but you're turning to doing what is right. You're turning to God. Or, where's the other one? Let's see here. And in Acts 26:18, Paul says he was preaching to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, there are five things listed there. Okay? To turn them from, to open their eyes. That's basically what awakening is. Opening somebody's eyes. They have to see first that they've got a need. Okay? They need to give their life to God because they can't run it for themselves. Okay? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God, or the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Okay? Now a lot of us are trying to turn people from darkness to light before we've opened their eyes. Aren't we? Talking to people about sin before we've opened their eyes to the whole issue of what sin is. That happened a lot in San Francisco. While we were there, we were out trying to get to know people on the streets and trying to become friends with people. And then sometimes people would come down and they'd start, it was awful. They'd start screaming at the people on the streets, telling them to repent, telling them they needed to turn away from their sin. It was so bad at times that it was like people standing on top of garbage cans with bullhorns saying, "Repent, you faggot!" You know, and that kind of thing. These poor guys that are damaged, wounded, hurting people, and you've got these people standing on top of a can screaming at them that they need to repent. What they're doing is trying to get them to turn from darkness to light before they've opened their eyes. I mean, they don't see any reason to turn from darkness to light. They don't see any reason to give up their lifestyle. They didn't see that at all. Okay? And so you have to start a little bit farther back, get their eyes open before you can tell them to turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's their goal. And an inheritance among those that are sanctified by faith in me. That's a very, very long phrase that means what? So they can get adopted into the body. Right? So they can become part of a body. And so their eyes have to be opened. so they can turn from darkness to light. That's basically dealing with sin. From the dominion of Satan to God, need to get delivered. Then they'll be forgiven of their sins when they've met the conditions, and they'll be adopted into the body of Christ. Become part of God's big family. Okay. So then repentance, turning from sin, we talked about this before, but I'm going to go over it again. Repentance happens on the ultimate level. And we need to talk to people about it in that fashion. You have one ultimate direction in your life. You're either loving God and living for Him, or you're living for yourself. And then you have executive choices, major choices, that carry out your ultimate intention. And then you have routine choices that carry out your executive choices. Remember that? And repentance has to take place on the ultimate level. Changing the routine choices, changing the executive choices is okay, and it's okay. And I would encourage a person to do that even if they're not a Christian, because then they run the risk of becoming a Christian. They could get hooked. See? But the routine choices, changing those, and the executive choices does not mean that the person has become a Christian. It has to happen on the ultimate level, and that is the person's entire direction in life has to be turned around. Change your mind means there has to be a complete change in the direction of the person's life. Now, how that happens in a person's life can be very different from person to person. You know, we very commonly get people to pray to be saved. Do you ever see that happen in the New Testament? You don't see anybody leading another person in a prayer of salvation in the New Testament. Do you? You also don't see anybody giving an altar call in the New Testament. The sinners gave the altar call. What do we do to be saved? See? They just preached until the people were so convicted that the people screamed out, "What do we do?" See? I determined one time that for an eight-month period, I would not invite anybody to be saved. I would simply teach them the gospel. That's all I would do, was teach them the gospel. I saw more people become Christians during 8 months than at any time in my Christian life in 16 years. And I didn't invite one person. I discouraged everybody that I could and said, "No, I will not pray with you, but I will teach you." And people asked me. One guy asked me 5 nights in a row, "Would you please pray with me?" I said, "No, I won't, but I will teach you the gospel." And so we sat down again, went through the gospel again. Next night, "Would you pray with me?" "No, I won't pray with you, but I'll teach you the gospel." So we sat down and went through the gospel again. Okay? We did that 5 nights in a row. Finally he came and said, "I did it." I said, "You did what?" And he said, "I gave my life to Jesus." And I said, "Oh, what does that mean?" So I made him testify to me what he had done, okay, because he needed to confess it. And then that night he went home and 3 guys beat him up, because he became a Christian. The next night, 5 guys tried to kill him. I was very glad that I had not prayed a simple little prayer with him. Yeah? And I found him, the next time I found him, 2 weeks later, head all bandaged up, arm was bandaged. I walked up to him and I said, he was sitting behind a typewriter, and I couldn't see what he was doing, but he had his head down by the typewriter. And I walked up and I looked over and he was reading his New Testament. Down like this. He knew somebody was there, so he looked up and I said, "Hi, Tag, how do you like being a Christian?" And you know what he said? You know what he said? "I made my decision." Yeah? He made his own decision. Okay? And then I started poking in his life, found out that he was a little bit bitter about these guys that had tried to kill him. And I said, "You know what that means, don't you, Tag?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I have to repent, and I have to ask the guys to forgive me for my bitterness against them." So he had gotten the point. Okay? We had talked about being against all known sin. Anyway, repentance has to happen on the ultimate level. It can't just happen on the executive or the routine level. Oh, let me tell you another story about repentance. See, it happens all different kinds of ways. One guy was walking down the street in his, which happens to also be my hometown. He was walking down the street in his hometown. Actually, I don't know if you know, you're from Bellingham, aren't you? Are you from Bellingham? No. Who is it that was from Bellingham? Ken was from Bellingham, okay. Anyway, yeah, and it's right, he knew him too. So this guy was walking down the street, and he hears this voice that he recognizes to be God. And God says, get on a plane and go to Philadelphia. This is in Washington State. Philadelphia is the other end of the United States, say, about 3,500 miles away. He goes, okay, turns around, goes and finds a travel agent, gets on a plane, and goes to Philadelphia. And he's standing in the airport. Here I am, you know. And this guy walks up to him and says, are you waiting for somebody? And he goes, well, no, not really. He said, I was just walking down the street and God spoke to me and said, get on the plane and go to Philadelphia. Well, it just so happened that the guy that walked up to him was a YWAMer. And he ended up the next day in a DTS. And I saw him 2 weeks later. You ever heard about him? Yeah, Frank? I saw him 2 weeks later, and that was his repentance. And he had questions about that after I talked about repentance. He said, I don't know if I've repented or not. He said, am I a Christian? He said, I seem to know Jesus. But he didn't know if he'd repented or not because he didn't understand what repentance was. You know, what is repentance? Repentance is when you change your mind. Well, when he was walking down the street and God spoke to him and he turned around and decided not to do his own thing, he had changed his mind. Right? He was going down the street doing his own, living his own life, and God said, go to Philadelphia. He said, oh, okay. Yeah. So he went to Philadelphia. Right? That was his repentance. There wasn't a lot of knowledge, but he lived up to the knowledge that he had. And so he got saved. Okay? So yeah, you repented. You need a little bit more of understanding about what repentance is all about, but nonetheless, you did get saved, yes. And one guy I heard about had, I talked with one guy in a church, and I said, when did you get saved? And he said, oh, sometime in the last 8 weeks. And I said, you don't know when you got saved? And he said, no, could have been one of the times when I was worshiping God. You know? He just got into the church, recognized that it was right to worship God, and it was right to live that way, and it was wrong to live for yourself, and somewhere in that 8 weeks, he had become a Christian. But it wasn't very clear in his mind exactly when he had become a Christian. So it can be rather fuzzy in people's minds at times. Okay? But if the person is confronted with the truth about repentance and they have not done that, they haven't turned away from their selfish intention in life, then the person needs to make a decision about that. Okay? It's better to make a conscious choice concerning that. You understand what I mean? It's better to make a conscious decision. Then, for you, it is settled in your mind. Yes, I am committed to the Lord Jesus. I have turned away from my selfish intention of life. And how fast does salvation happen? It's just a change of heart. It happens that fast. But usually there has to be some kind of knowledge building up to that. Okay? But it can happen just that fast because all it is a change of heart, turning towards God. Then there may be lots of need for teaching and instruction and fellowship and discipleship and all kinds of things as far as growing and learning how to live above sin is concerned, but the change happens that fast. One person I really admire in this area is, and I don't understand how it works, but the Lord has really blessed him in this kind of thing, and that is Church in the Way. Jack Hayford at Church on the Way. I've been in a few of his services where he will preach and then he says, now we'd like to give any of you here that aren't Christians, we'd like to give you the opportunity to know Jesus. If you don't know this Jesus that we've been talking about, and he gives a little tiny talk on how to become a Christian. Then he says, okay, now let's pray. And then he prays, lets the people pray, and then he says, now, he knows because he's asked which people want to become Christians. And then he says, son, would you just turn around there and tell the guy behind you what you just did. Then it gives them an opportunity to confess what they've done right there. And then they take them and get them started on a discipleship program. So it's a simple thing to give your life to God. I mean, it only involves your entire life. It only costs you everything. But it is a simple decision to make. You can make it in your heart. Like that. Okay? Usually my hands have chalk on them. It's a little easier to snap your fingers and chalk. Okay. So, the fifth step. Oh, by the way, Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13 is another reference there. Romans 10, 9, 10, and 13. If you will openly admit with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, and so is made righteous. And with the mouth he confesses, and so he is saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You could see, you can include another step here of calling. Calling on the name of the Lord. Because it says, how shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? You see? Hear, believe, call. You could even put another step in there if you wanted. The Bible sort of sorts it out for us into different aspects so we can see more clearly what that choice involves. But it's still one major choice that you make. Okay, and number five is faith. And we very frequently hear people say, you need to believe. You need to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. No, you don't. You don't need to believe that Jesus died for you on the cross because that's a fact. What you need to believe in is God. Okay? Jesus said, he who believes in me has eternal life. He who believes in me. And what does that mean? To believe or to have faith. Same word in the Greek. One's just a verb and the other one's a noun. To believe or to have faith is to place your confidence in someone. And of course, you've got to have some kind of knowledge about that person's character before you can do that. So we need to speak the character of God to people so they know what God's like. When they're not going to give their lives to a God that they think is a crumb, you know, and that's usually the idea that they've got about Him because of their own wickedness, the Bible says. And so we need to speak to them about the kindness of God, how wonderful it is that Jesus has forgiven me, okay, of all my sins. Okay? And you communicate that in testimony or in preaching or in teaching or however you do that, just talking over a cup of tea. You can communicate the character of God to people so that it builds. See, when they know the character of God, then there's a reason for them to be able to choose to believe, to trust God, to have confidence in Him. Okay? Let me give you an example of this. If I tell somebody, I will meet you on the front steps at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, and we will go out and have afternoon tea together downtown. If I tell the person that, and the person shows up expecting that I am going to be there, the person has trusted me. The person has believed me. See? Not just mental assent. The person has to respond in choice and has to gear his or her actions according to what I have said. Then the person believes me. But if the person can say, yes, I believe that, and then can go away and not appear at 4 o'clock the next day. Did the person really believe it? No. The person made mental assent to it, but the person did not believe it. Because if the person believed it, the person would be there at 4 o'clock. Okay? And so that's the kind of belief that we're talking about. The word believe, by the way, is a made-up word in English, in Anglo-Saxon. Believe. It's been made up. It's talking about being in your living. Okay? To believe. It's to live out your ideas. I like the sign in American Sign Language. You probably don't have that in British Sign Language. But to believe in American Sign Language is thought married. It's not just a thought. Not just something you have in your mind, but you have to be married to that thought. That means you have to be committed to it with your entire life. That's belief. Okay? I like the idea of trusting, too, and grabbing hold of a rope. Okay, so then faith is in God, not in the atonement. We've been in unbelief and rebellion against God, and we need to turn and believe God. When the Bible says the just shall live by faith, it's not talking about how the just are going to be provided for as far as their money and food is concerned. That verse doesn't have anything to do with that. The just shall live by faith has been interpreted by a lot of people to be a statement about finances and the way people trust God for their provision. It does not mean that. What it means is this. The righteous person will be brought to life, that is, he will have life rather than dying in his sin. He will be brought to life through his faith. The just shall live through his faith. In other words, if a person turns and turns away from their sin and turns in faith towards God, then they will have life. The just shall live through his faith. He'll be brought to life through faith. Well, it's in Romans 1. It's quoted in Romans 1. It's also in, it's from Habakkuk. 2:4, is it? Habakkuk. I never know how to pronounce it after. You say it here. Habakkuk? Okay. I'll ask my wife what it's like in Hebrew. 2:4? Habakkuk 2:4. Okay, and then it's quoted a couple of places in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith does not mean that the just will trust the Lord for his finances. It means that the just person, the righteous person, will be given life through his faith. He'll be brought to life. He won't die spiritually because he's believing in God. Okay, it has to do with reestablishment of lost relationship. Eternal life, by the way, has to do with relationship. That's another reason why there's a condition involved in salvation, or there are conditions, because this all has to do with a relationship. It is not a one-sided transaction. You can't say, I've got salvation right here in my left pocket. You want to see it? Okay? You can't do that kind of thing. Salvation isn't something that you have. The Son is what you have. Okay? You have the Son. You are living in relationship with God through his Son, or you are not living in relationship with God through his Son. And when you're living in relationship with God through his Son, you have life. This is eternal life. John, I was quoting that out of John, 1 John 5. And then in John 17 and verse 3, it says, this is eternal life. Jesus gave a definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and the one that you sent, Jesus Christ. What is eternal life? It's to know God through Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. Okay, so you can ask yourself, do I have eternal life? Do I know God through Jesus Christ? Because that's what constitutes salvation. And when you, he who is having the Son is having the life. He who is not having the Son is not having the life. Okay? It's a relationship. And when the relationship disintegrates, through our sin, if we allow it to do that, through our sin, then the eternal life goes away too. However, I believe that's hard to do for a person who's really been converted. I believe it's very difficult to do for the person who has truly been converted. The opposite of unconditional eternal security is not insecurity. I do not walk around feeling insecure about my salvation because I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. You know what I mean by unconditional eternal security? You don't know what I mean? The idea is sometimes preached that because you have nothing to do with your salvation, and God has everything to do with your salvation, then it doesn't matter what you choose. You can't choose to be lost. You can't choose to go away from God because you didn't have anything to do with it anyway. See? And so then you can't be lost. You can never be lost because it didn't have to do with your choice. There aren't any conditions involved. You only repented and believed because God already saved you. It was just a response. See? That's actually from a book that I read on the subject. That's a quote. Man is not saved because he repents and believes, but he repents and believes because he's already been saved by God. Okay? So then, you can't be unsaved ever because it wasn't according to your choice that you were saved. didn't have anything to do with it. Okay. Now, the opposite of that is not insecurity. The opposite of that is conditional eternal security. As long as you are a sheep following Jesus, no man can pluck you from the Father's hand. As long as you are a sheep following Jesus, no man can pluck you from the Father's hand. Because people will quote verses like that. My sheep know my voice. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. See? Now, once you're saved, you can't be lost. Well, wait a second. It says, my sheep. And you become a sheep by choosing to follow Jesus. You can also be a goat by refusing. You see? Whether you're a sheep or a goat is your choice. If you are a sheep, no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. So it's not insecurity that's the opposite of that. It's conditional eternal security. Okay. And then the sixth thing, if you want to add a sixth thing, would be that you have to continue in relationship with God. You have to continue in relationship with God. Being awakened, being convicted, being broken, continuing in repentance, continuing in trusting God. It's because it's moral. It's a relationship. It's not a one-sided transaction. Okay? Now, for the last few minutes, what we want to do is talk a little bit about how to preach this, about how to witness this stuff that we've been talking about the atonement, to other people. And I'll give you a simple outline you can try to keep in mind when you're talking with people. But first, a couple of notes about witnessing. First, everything you do has to be in love, and it has to be done out of a motive of love. You can't have any ulterior motives. Look what a wonderful Christian I am. I led 3 people to the Lord today. See? You can't have any ulterior selfish motives in your witnessing, or people will pick it up really quickly. They'll know if you're choosing to witness to them not out of real love, but because you want to use them as a statistic in some way. A pelt on your belt, a notch in your New Testament. No? And I was under, when I was first in YWAM in 1969 in the summer of service, I thought it was wonderful that the leader of my team would not allow anybody to talk about who got saved that day. Wouldn't allow anybody to talk about it. You could not talk about how many people became Christians that day. There was no comparing of one person to another of what was going on. Okay? Lots of intercession, but no comparing of one person to another. He would not allow people to use other people as status symbols. You see? Because that's selfish. It's manipulative. It's exploiting people. And it's selfish. Okay, so it must be done in love. Must be done out of love, because people will recognize whether it is or isn't. So you may as well settle it in your heart. I just need to love this person, and I'll communicate the gospel any way I can. We know that we want to communicate the gospel, because that's part of loving them. See? We wouldn't be loving them if we didn't tell them about Jesus and how they could be saved. That's part of loving them. But they'll sense if you're being unreal about the way that you're communicating with them, that all you want to do is preach to them rather than love them totally as a person. You see? They'll know. So then we must also be led of the Holy Spirit in what we communicate with people. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will lead us to tell people about Jesus. Right off the bat. Do you know about Jesus Christ? And there'll be other times when the Holy Spirit will lead us to not communicate about Jesus for maybe weeks after we've known the person. So we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit to know. See, it may take weeks of just being a friend with a person to bring about the awakening, so that you can speak the law of God to the person, and then conviction can come. But it may take weeks. See? With some of these guys in San Francisco, it took months of being their friends, being there with them every day, doing things with them, seeing them, helping them, offering to carry the garbage out with them. I carried out a huge box, crate of garbage out of this guy's house with him. You know, and I thought, shouldn't let it pile up like this. Anyway, I was sitting right in the middle of the front room, and he said, would you help me with this out? I said, sure, let's get the stuff out of here. So it's that kind of thing. You may need to do that for a long time. Just follow what the Holy Spirit tells you to do. I'll give you a little example of that. I walked up to a guy on a beach. And as I walked up, he had a red bandana around his head. He had his backpack right there. looked rather scruffy, long hair, and I thought, this guy's sleeping on the beach. So I walked up to the guy, and as I was walking up, I felt the Holy Spirit give me an instruction. Be interested in what he's interested in. Okay? So I walked over and sat down next to him on the bench, and as I sat down, I saw that there was a pad there, and he had another pad, and he was drawing pictures, and he was writing poetry. He was a poet and an artist. And I said, oh, that's interesting. You write poetry, huh? He said, yeah. I said, can I read some of this? And he said, oh, sure. So I picked it up and I started going through it. And very good poetry, very perceptive, very sensitive person. And then he would paint pictures that were actually collages that were stuck together. It was really interesting kind of art that were about the poetry. And so I read some of his poetry, looked at his pictures, and went, oh, that's really interesting. And then we talked a little bit about poetry, a little bit about politics, stuff like that. Okay, that was the first conversation. Next time I saw him, I said, you got some more poetry, some new poetry? And he said, yeah. So he showed me the new poetry. I looked at the pictures, looked at the new poetry. And in the middle of that, while we were talking about this poetry, this guy came up, a third guy came up while we were sitting on this bench, and he was going to try to witness to this fella. And it just so happened that he was using the four spiritual laws. So he walked up. I have nothing against the four spiritual laws, by the way. Lots of people, probably people here, have gotten saved through them. But he walks up and he goes, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? And the guy looks up at him and he goes, why don't you get lost? And I thought, oh no. He's going to turn to me next. And he did. He turned to me next. And he said, well, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? And I looked up at him and I said, why don't you get lost? Yes. I must tell you that I did find the guy later. I found the campus crusader later and told him that I was busy witnessing to this guy and that he was interrupting the time of witnessing, and the guy was quite happy about the whole thing. He said, oh, well, that's fine. One was a Christian and the other one was getting witnessed to. So I said, yeah, that's all I care about, you know. He said, I'm only out to tell people about Jesus. So he was quite easy about the whole thing. Okay. But see, at that point, I couldn't afford to jump in with Jesus and a discussion about Jesus. You see? I couldn't even afford to say, yes, I'm a Christian. I don't need that. I'm a Christian. I couldn't do that. Because God had not told me to do that with this guy. He told me to be interested in what he was interested in. And so after the guy left, after the campus crusader left, the word God was in one of the guy's poems, and I asked him what he believed God to be, and he had gave me this really typical Eastern God is a life force, you know, diffused through the universe or something like that, some really strange Eastern thing. And then I didn't talk to him about God or Jesus. I just asked him what his idea was. That was about a 45-minute conversation. So then the third time that I saw him, I walked up and said, got any new poetry? Because God had not told me to do anything as far as Jesus was concerned. So I walked up and said, got any new poetry? And he said, yeah, I got a little bit. And so I looked through some of the poetry and read it. And then as I was looking through it, he said, okay, you tell me about Jesus. And I said, now, wait a second. Why do you want me to tell you about Jesus? And he said, well, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. He said, don't you want to tell me about Jesus? And I said, yes, I do. But wait a second. Why do you want me to tell you about Jesus? And he said this. He said, when you first walked up, he said, I recognized when you first walked up, you were a Jesus person. Okay? I knew you were, I think he used the word Jesus freak. So I knew you were a Jesus freak. And he said, and I thought, I'm going to see if he's interested in what I'm interested in. You see? God knew that he thought that. And was I ever glad. And so I told him about Jesus. For the next 45 minutes, I let him have it. Okay, and we went through everything. And he was wide open, you know, for the gospel. So I don't know if he ever became a Christian or not. I didn't encourage him to. Told him to think about it. Okay, so we must be led by the Holy Spirit. Communicate what the Spirit tells you to communicate. Don't assume what you're going to communicate. However, following the Holy Spirit does not exclude the use of wisdom. doesn't mean that we don't use our intelligence when we preach the gospel to people. We do need to use wisdom and intelligence in preaching the gospel. And so I'm going to give you some steps, some things. You can divide it any way you want. Number one, to do this quickly, I think. How many minutes have I got? Keep going. Okay. Man is a moral agent. You first need to get across the idea, yes, you do make choices. You really do. A lot of people don't believe that, you know. They think they're animals. They've been taught that they're animals. Number one, you are a moral agent. God can only govern you justly with moral influence. Now, you can say that lots of different ways. God can't make you love him because you have a free will, and your love of him wouldn't be real if he made you love him, so he can't force you. Okay? How you can put it in simple language? Okay? Man can only be governed justly with moral influence. Man is a moral agent. Number two, man is in rebellion against God. Man is a moral agent, and with his will, he is choosing to be committed to selfishness. Number three, man is guilty because he is rebelling against the law of God. You notice I did not say man feels guilty. You can feel guilty and not be guilty. You can be guilty and not feel guilty. And you can be guilty and feel guilty. Okay? Man is guilty. And this is where you apply the law to the person's life. Speak the law. Preach the law. And conviction will follow from the preaching of the law and from the activity of the Holy Spirit who will be working with you. Man is guilty, so apply the law to the person's life and the conviction will come from the law and from the Holy Spirit. Number four, you need to communicate in some way the dilemma of God. Now you understand what that means, right? The dilemma of God. That God cannot ignore or violate his law in order to forgive men. God cannot just ignore or violate his law in order to forgive men. In other words, God must do something to be able to uphold his law at the same time that he forgives man. Number five, point to the revealed fact of the atonement. In other words, tell them that God did something so that he could justly forgive men without breaking his law. Point to the revealed fact of the atonement. That is, tell them that God did something. He became a man, lived, died on the cross. Tell them the story of Jesus. Point to the revealed fact of the atonement. Tell them God did something so that he could uphold his law at the same time that he forgives man. Number six, give them the conditions of salvation. Urge them to repent. Give them the conditions of salvation, that is, urge them to repent and believe in God. They have to meet the conditions. And number seven, you tell them they have to continue in relationship with God. It will not happen automatically. It's not something that some experience that happens just once in your life. You have to continue in relationship with God. Walking in perfection before God, being against all known sin. They have to be against all known sin in their lives or anybody else's life. So you urge them to continue in their relationship with God. Okay, well, happy preaching. I'm going to let you go now.